Reading this evening is taken from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verses 13 to 18. Of course, this passage is the means by which Paul seeks to comfort those that mourn the loss of loved ones, to counter those that were suggesting that those that had died would miss out on the hope that they had, of course, of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And some thought that he was going to come very soon. And so these people that had died before that, they were kind of feeling sorry for them, as though they would miss out. And this is how Paul seeks to correct that error and to comfort them. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. And then also from the Heidelberg Catechism, and looking at Lord's Day 22, that speaks about the resurrection of the body and everlasting life. Found on page 29. How does the resurrection of the body comfort you? Not only my soul will be taken immediately after this life to Christ its head, but even my very flesh, raised by the power of Christ, will be reunited with my soul and made like Christ's glorious body. How does the article concerning life everlasting comfort you? Even as I already now experience in my heart the beginning of eternal joy, so after this life I will have perfect blessedness such as no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no man has ever imagined, a blessedness in which to praise God eternally. Dear people of God, this morning of our call to holiness of living, we looked at Job's hope that he had, even though he was confused because he didn't know how to answer those that were challenging him, interpreting his misfortunes, we might say, and attributing them to some sin that he must have committed. I mean, these things don't happen to good people, as it were. And so their explanation for the things that were happening was that he must have done something wrong. And this was God's way of disciplining him. And Job, of course, in that chapter 19, also speaks about the fact that even his own family, even those that were close to him, even those of his brothers are far from me. His maidservant, his men servants, were all repulsed by looking at him. And they couldn't stand him, as it were. And he felt ostracized. He felt rejected. And it's in the midst of all of that, and of course his health wasn't in really good shape, and in the midst of all of that, he said those words that we read this morning, of the hope that he had, the solid hope that he had, that even if this experience were to bring him to the grave, he would have hope. Hope in the resurrection. Hope in the comfort that he would see God with his own eyes. That he would be in the presence of God. And of course, there are many scriptures that teach us about that comfort. Teach us to confess that comfort, even as Paul does. As he said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. I mean, death wasn't to him something that he feared, something that he thought would rob him of all the joys that he had in this life. No, it wasn't that at all. In fact, for him, death would bring him into the fullness of all of those joys, all of those promises. And as he confessed himself, when he said, I'm torn between the two, torn between being with the Lord, going to heaven, or staying here with you, he said, I know which is the best. I mean, there's no doubt about that. I'd rather be with the Lord. But in his purposes, I'm happy to stay here. I'm happy to suffer down here. I'm happy to suffer for you. So the gospel may be spread, but my heart certainly is to be with him. And of course, you know, at Christmas we talk about Simeon, and you remember that he was old and he was waiting for the consolation of Israel, looking, as it were, for the Messiah. When he saw him, he was content. He said, Lord, I'm ready to go. And not only in the scriptures do we have those testimonies, but even in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ since then, we have plenty of evidence of God's grace at work in God's people. And even when they're faced in difficult times, they express this wonderful hope. And it was in the Reformation time in 1555, as you know, there was a Reformation was taking place, not only with Luther, but also in England. And though it started well in the sense that they had good doctrine, and they tried to establish, as it were, the Reformed faith. But then, of course, things changed. The winds changed as far as politics were concerned, even as, you know, in our country, it changes from one government, one party to another. Well, it did then, too. And in 1555, of course, Mary was on the throne, and she wasn't very happy with the Protestant doctrines, and she was, of course, Catholic, Roman Catholic, and so she tried to make the country Roman Catholic, and so she started persecuting especially the preachers, and two of them that we know about, many more, of course, we do, know about too, but two of them were Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley. And one was 55, that was Nicholas Ridley, and Hugh Latimer was 75, two ministers. And so they were arrested, and now they were taken, and they were going to be burnt at the stake because they refused to believe the Roman Catholic view of the Mass, which was central for the Roman Catholics. And they rejected that. They believed that the Lord Jesus Christ's sacrifice on the cross was complete, sufficient. And so they were taken, and they were given a 15-minute sermon by one of her ministers, of course, explaining all of the things that the Roman Catholics believed in that regard. And then they were given a choice. Either you recant what you believe and you confess that you believe what you've just heard, otherwise you're going to be burnt at the stake. And of course they refused to recant. And so they went ahead, and they put gunpowder, tied gunpowder bags around them so it would hasten the burning, and they set a match to the sticks, and here they were, both of them side by side, being burnt at the stake. And this is what Hugh Latimer, the 75-year-old, said. He said, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by the grace of God in England as I trust shall never be put out." And with those words, they gave their lives for the sake of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. For them, death was not something that they feared. Death was not something that they shrank back from and would be willing to recant their faith. No, not at all. And it is that comfort that each and every one of us should have. It belongs to each and every one of us. And this portion of the Catechism seeks to impress that upon us. It seeks to take away this fear that the devil holds over our heads. Even though it's lost its power through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, nevertheless, he tries to use that. And he tries to keep us captive. He tries to manipulate us in the way that we live with this fear of death. Death is coming. Death is coming. So we have to try to prolong that or push that date further and further away. And of course, that fear, he seeks to surround us so that it brings misery to us. But the Catechism has a different aim. And so as you can see from the questions, they all to do with comfort. And so it's asking, how does the resurrection comfort you? How does the promise of eternal life comfort you? Because that's what they intended to do. That's what they were given for. And so we need to understand death. We need to understand what happens. Now, we don't know everything about death. But enough is given to us in the scriptures for us to neutralize the attacks of the devil, for us to have comfort. And I don't have to remind you that we have in our own midst, many examples where what I'm saying is practically seen. Right? As I've said before, whether it's young children, whether it's seniors, whether it's adults, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what level of faith they had. They all show this wonderful comfort and give an eloquent testimony. And if we have that faith for ourselves, then we need to have it. We need to know that in the face of death, we have nothing to fear. And that God will provide all the comfort and has provided all the comfort. And so we need to remind ourselves of it. And that's what this catechism portion seeks to do. So our comfort in death then is in the fact, first of all, that when we die, we are immediately brought into union with the Lord Jesus Christ. We are immediately brought to union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is in terms of our soul. So, there are all kinds of theories that people come up with, all kinds of, harebrained ideas people come up with. For what reason, I don't know. Because what the scriptures teach is so simple and so comforting, why we would want to complicate that is beyond me. But nevertheless, they do come up with all kinds of theories. And so they say, look, when we die, then we lie in the graves, and that's where we stay, body and soul. And so they speak about soul sleep. And so there we are in the graves. And for some, of course, that means thousands and thousands of years. You take Adam. How many thousands of years? We don't know. If that were true, then he would be lying in the grave, sleep. And they believe that when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, then we are raised. But up until that point, we remain, as it were, unconscious, sleep in the grave.
And you think, well, how does that even make sense?
Did he wake Moses up? Did he wake Elijah up when they appeared with him on the Mount of Transfiguration? Did he wake those people up, those saints that were raised after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they went into Jerusalem? Was Lazarus raised from his sleep to come back to life again? And what sense does it make? I mean, why would the Lord Jesus Christ say to the thief, "Today you will be with me in paradise"? Doesn't make sense. If he was going to stay asleep in the grave and wait for at least a couple of thousand years, because that's for how far we are away from that, before he would go to heaven, I mean, it just wouldn't make sense. But he was given that hope. Today, you will be with me in paradise. No shred of evidence that somehow he was going to be in the grave and he was going to stay there. And when we look at Revelation, of course, we have a glimpse of heaven, don't we? In Revelation chapter 6 and verse 9, it speaks about the souls of saints crying out to God in heaven, saying, "How long, O Lord, how long?" Because they know that their brothers and sisters are on earth, and they're suffering, and they're waiting for that day of final deliverance, and they're saying, "How long, O Lord, how long?" They're not asleep. They're not in the grave. They're in heaven itself. And others, of course, speak about purgatory. That when we die, then we end up in purgatory. And all the sins that have to be paid for, repented of, we have to suffer those things in purgatory. And those that are here on earth can help in doing that, by having masses said or giving money or whatever, lighting candles, praying, to shorten that period. And so what a monstrosity of a view that is. I mean, how it insults the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and the promises that the Lord Jesus Christ made to his people, that all of our sins have been forgiven through his blood. There is now no sacrifice. There's nothing that you can do to pay for your sins. None is necessary. And yet we come up, or the church, of course, in terms of the Roman Catholic Church, has come up with this whole idea of purgatory. I mean, what comfort does that give to God's people? What comfort does that give to the Catholics? It gives no comfort at all. In fact, it gives misery. It puts burdens upon them, and burdens on those that are still alive, and burdens on those that are facing death. I mean, what a horrible, horrible experience it is to be told by the church, when you die, you're going to end up in purgatory. And anyone that says he's not is an anathema, because he thinks he's going to go straight to heaven. It's misery. That's what it is. But as I say, the Bible makes it very clear that none of these fabrications are true at all. I mean, we see even from the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. Yes, I know it's a parable, but nevertheless, it does give us some idea that here they were. There was a separation between Lazarus and the rich man, and Lazarus was in the bosom of Abraham, surrounded by comfort. And it was a rich man that was in hell. It wasn't purgatory, it was hell. Suffering immediately after this life, we find ourselves united to the Lord Jesus Christ, our head. That's what gives us comfort. That's what gives us this great expectation and eagerness. Though we are sad, of course, as death comes, because of all the things that means of parting with loved ones and stuff like that, and that is sad. Of course, it's sad when we see our loved ones that we're going to leave behind. But make no bones about it. For those that are leaving, it is just absolute joy. And they look forward to finally being with the Lord Jesus Christ in a way that they have never been with him before. And it's by means of our entry into heaven. That's where we're with him. Of course, we're with him now. He's with us now. But there's a difference through death. In death, we are with him in heaven, in that glorious place of perfect peace, where there is no crying, there's no suffering, there's no pain, there's no regrets. We are fully satisfied being with the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven. We have perfect peace because we see God. We see him in control. We see his sovereignty. We see his love. We see his providence. We see that he has everything in his control. Not like when we're down here, not like Job, seeing all of this confusion and not being able to make heads or tails of it. Even though he didn't let go of his hope, he couldn't explain it. And that caused him a lot of misery and anguish. But in heaven, we don't have that at all. As Paul said, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so finally, we're united with the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no interruption, but that wonderful fellowship. But also we have the comfort with respect to our bodies, because the bodies are important as well. When we speak about God creating man, he created him body and soul. I mean, he created man's body, but it was lifeless. God had to breathe into him. God had to give him a soul. Then it became a living soul. And so we are body and soul. And when Adam sinned, and all of us with him, then the consequences of that had an effect on both body and soul. As far as our soul was concerned, we died there and then, immediately. There was that corruption of our nature immediately. We were alienated from God. We were enemies of God right there and then. That happened straight away. But also, in terms of our bodies, that process of death began in Adam and Eve. For them, it took a long time. It took over nearly 1,000 years. But nevertheless, that process began. And so both were affected, soul and body. And God's redemptive plan incorporated both. In other words, it healed both. It redeemed both, body and soul. And that's why Paul says what he says in 1 Corinthians 15. He doesn't say, well, it doesn't matter what happens to the body. I mean, we're saved. Our souls are saved. We'll go to heaven. And so who cares? I mean, he was very adamant. He says that if we are not raised from the dead physically, bodily, then our faith is futile. It's incomplete. And we are to be pitied above all men, because we're in this misery. Our bodies are going to be dissolved. Our bodies are going to decay. Our bodies are going to succumb to death. The devil, as it were, his evil ways, are going to have the victory over us. But that could never be. So the Lord Jesus Christ, in terms of salvation, included the body. And so even though our bodies wear and grow old and weak and sickly, and eventually they die, nevertheless, God will address all of that. And he will raise us up. But on the resurrection day. And so it is true that our bodies remain in the grave. In fact, of course, they decay. And after a number of years, they just become dust. From dust you are, to dust you will return. And that's what happens. We just return to the dust. But it's not that they're forgotten. It's not that that's the end of it. No, 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 not at all. We're not Gnostics. We don't believe that the body is simply a vehicle that we use and then we throw away.
No, the body is part of us.
And so the Lord Jesus Christ has promised, as he does in this passage that we read, when Christ returns, then the bodies of the saints that have fallen asleep, i.e. died, are going to be raised without any of the damage that sin has caused in this life. I mean, whatever happens to our bodies, and as I said, it is sad. Again, this week I was visiting Jane. I mean, it is sad. I mean, you go there. You can't communicate. She doesn't know who you are. I mean, she smiles. She's glad that you came, but she has no clue who you are. And you tell her, you know, that you were part of our church and you were a Sunday school teacher in our church, and everybody remembers you and we love you. But, I mean, there's just no perception of that, you know, for her. And that's sad, you know, as to what happens to the body. And others, as you no doubt have experienced yourselves, probably in your families with loved ones, and it's just different degrees, of course, but our bodies are wrecked. And our minds are right. But the Lord Jesus Christ promises to make all of that right. When we are raised, we will not be raised corruptible. We'll be raised incorruptible. We won't be raised in dishonor. We will not be raised in weakness. We will be raised with strength. We will be raised in glory. Because we will be like the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything will be perfect. There will be nothing imperfect about our bodies. And they'll always remain like that. And so whatever damage has been done, whatever defects have come our way in this life, all of that will be turned around. Just as in terms of our soul, we will be beautifully adorned for our husband. There will be no wrinkle, no blemish. We will be blameless before him. Well, we can translate that in terms of our physical bodies as well. There will be no defect. I mean, we can use those words. There will be no wrinkle. There will be no blemish. We will be perfect. And all the models of this world will not come anywhere close to what we will have and inherit in the Lord Jesus Christ. So however sad we are about our own state or about the state of our loved ones, be assured that when we see them on that day, they will be the most beautiful people that you've ever seen in your life, because the Lord Jesus Christ will redeem the body just as he has redeemed our souls. And there will be this reunion. I mean, if there was soul sleep, this passage wouldn't make sense. Christ is going to come back. The dead that have fallen asleep, the believers, will be raised, and they will be reunited with their souls. Christ will come back with his people, the ones that are saying, "How long, O Lord, how long?" Finally, the Lord will say, "Now's the time. Now's the time. Let's go." And they will come with him. And they're the ones that are going to be first in line. Because we always think of them as being disadvantaged. But what Paul is saying is, how can they be disadvantaged? You're here on earth, they're with Christ in heaven. Who's disadvantaged? It's not them. It's us. And by the way, he says, they're the ones that are going to be raised first. They're going to have it first. They're going to be reunited. Then we who are still alive. So even if, I mean, people like to think, oh, I wish I'll be alive when Christ comes back. You're going to be second in line, by the way. Not first. They're going to be raised first. Then it says, we that are still alive, we that remain will be changed in a twinkling of an eye. We will go through that process. Our bodies will be changed and glorified and perfected. And we will be once and for all, reunited to our physical bodies so that we can love Him and be with Him. And that brings us to the blessed state, the eternal state. What is it that we believe? How does everlasting life comfort you? What it comforts is us in this way. To understand that the life and the joy that we have now in the Lord Jesus Christ, that is eternal life. It's not that some point in the future God will say, well, now here's eternal life. No, no, no. We have eternal life now. We will never die. That's what Jesus said when he went to Mary and Martha in terms of Lazarus' death. He that believes in me will never die. Well, obviously he's not talking about physical death, otherwise that's not a true statement, because we all die. So what's he talking about? We never spiritually die. That's never going to happen. So the eternal life that we have now, I mean the life that we have now in the Lord Jesus Christ, is the eternal life. Yes, circumstances change as we go through death. Things get glorious, much better. But the essence of the life that we have now doesn't change. In the same way that now we have fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ, do we not? And when we die, we have fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. The fellowship continues. It just goes to a different level. But the fellowship continues. And so the life that I have now, the eternal life that I have now, needs to be appreciated for what it is. It's eternal. Nobody can take it away from you. Nobody can rob you of it. It is ours for eternity. We will always dwell with the Lord Jesus Christ, and we will be filled with eternal joy. You know, as the Catechism says, we cannot even begin to express. We cannot put into words. I mean, they're not words to describe the joy that we have. And that's why it puts it this way. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no man has ever imagined a blessedness in which to praise God eternally. I mean, we just can't come up with it. We just can't explain it. But we need to understand that that's what it is. That's why our inheritance. And the reason being is because so often, as in the case that we looked at earlier about people coming up with all kinds of weird, I was going to say weird and wonderful, but they're not wonderful, just weird ideas about our experience in death. So they come up with weird ideas about heaven. And it troubles God's people. And so as pastors, we have to counsel those people and put those errors to rest and say that's not the case, what people say. And people say, oh, you know, it's like, you know, either, oh, we're in heaven, we're not going to remember anything of this life, because that's going to cause sadness. And then I think, well, what are we if we forget the past? I mean, how is it me if I forget everything about myself in the past? Then I'm a new person. There's no connection between my life in this world and my life in heaven. There's no connection whatsoever. Then God might as well make new people and just live with them for eternity. There's no connection with us. But absolutely there is. And so even though we might have problems and say, well, in heaven, if it's this way, I don't know I'm going to be happy. Don't worry about it. You don't know all the facts. You are going to be eternally happy. There's not going to be anything that you miss. There's not going to be any regrets that you have. You're not going to be able to point any fingers and say, oh, I wish this was a little different. I wish that was a little. No, no, no. Can you imagine God has provided for us this wonderful heaven and we say, but God, you missed something. I mean, how is that even possible? So any fears that we have, any concerns that we have, any questions that we have, we should just put on hold. Just give it 1 second of being in heaven
and you'll put those aside. You won't even waste them. You'll be like Job, who said, you know what, I should have kept my mouth shut. I should have put my hand over my mouth and not uttered those foolish things. And now God is asking me to account for them, and I don't have a word to say. We have no fears, no concerns whatsoever. God, who said, when he had finished this creation, and he looked at this creation, and everything was good. How much more so when it comes to heaven and the redemption of his people? Everything will be good. So much so that we will praise him eternally. You know, people have concerns about that too. Maybe it reminds them of being in church. And they're like, well, wait a minute, in church all the time? I mean, how fun is that? But you know, God's provisions for us are going to be so wonderful, so satisfying, that we will want to continue to praise him. We will want to honor him and adore him. And along with the angels, that's not to suggest, by the way, that we're not going to do anything, right, other than praise God. There are many ways that we can praise God. But in our hearts there will be continual praise. And everything that we do will be an expression of our gratitude and thanksgiving to him for what he has done. Death for us is not something to fear. Death for us is not something to allow the devil to hinder us and bring so misery and sadness into our hearts about ourselves or about our loved ones that believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. No, no, no. Death for us is that dream vacation. It's entering heaven, being with God, being perfect and enjoying him and all God's people without end. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you once again for providing for us such a wonderful inheritance that we, in our wildest imaginations, if we were given unlimited resources, we could not make a home, an environment that comes anywhere close to what you have provided for us. And our Father in heaven, that is shown to us in salvation. That what you have done for us and provided for us in terms of the Lord Jesus Christ is beyond the wildest expectations. Nobody, but nobody in a million years would ever have imagined that you would give your son for us. And so, Father, in the same way, all that you do is wonderful and good and perfect. And so, Father, we thank you that you have provided for us, even as the Lord Jesus Christ said, I go to prepare a place for you. And in my Father's house there are many mansions, glimpses. And as Revelation gives us pictures of heaven, our Father in heaven, we just cannot imagine. But we're so thankful that we have been made joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. And our Father in heaven, we desire to serve you with all of our hearts in this world because we want others to hear the gospel. But our Father, in our hearts, there is that yearning that only heaven and only eternal fellowship with you will ever satisfy. And our Father in heaven, we pray that that joy, that eager anticipation might thrill us in this life to serve you with all of our strength, with all of our heart, and with all of our mind.